Okay, today we are going to be covering Deuteronomy chapter 7 through 9, but as we usually do, we do a review from the last Bible study, so we'll do that here right away. And if you remember, last time we covered basically chapter 5 and 6 of the book of Deuteronomy, but this particular study started in chapter 4, verse 44, the last five verses of chapter 4. And that's because this section here, these five verses in chapter 4, is the introduction to Moses' second sermon. His first sermon ended in chapter 4, verse 43. And this section here, these five verses, introduces the law, the Ten Commandments, and the covenant material that will be involved in the second sermon. So I think I mentioned to you last time that actually these five verses, in my opinion, should have started a new chapter. But our King James translators didn't do it that way. They started it a different way, and so we have what we have. So the last time we went through those five verses, chapter 4, verses 44 through 49, and again, it's the introduction to the second sermon and introducing the Ten Commandments in the covenant material. Then we went through chapter 5. Chapter 5 brings us to the Ten Commandments given to the new generation. The Ten Commandments had previously been given at Mount Sinai to the generation that had come out of the slavery of Egypt. They had all died in the wilderness because of their sins. But now the new generation is hearing Moses' sermon, and they receive the Ten Commandments given to them, which takes up a large part of chapter 5. I pointed out the last time that God's redemption of Israel from slavery is a foundation of the law. And that was stated before the Ten Commandments were given to the new generation, and also as part of the Sabbath commandment given to the new generation. God's redemption of Israel from slavery being an important part of keeping the Sabbath day. We have the signature verse where it says, he added nothing more after the Ten Commandments, which tells us that there was nothing else comparable to the Ten Commandments that had just been given. He added nothing more. Or as I put it the last time, signed God. Added nothing more. Also, we found that Israel at Sinai, when the Ten Commandments was given there, they asked Moses to be their mediator between them and God, because they heard his voice and the thunderings on Mount Sinai, and they were fearful for their lives. So they asked Moses to be their mediator. And God's reaction was, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments. Then we come to chapter 6, or the review from the last time, chapter 6. Okay, come on, clicker. There it is. And a large section of chapter 6, at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, is what is known as the Shema, the section that the Jews, by tradition, quoted daily since the Second Temple period. And that covers verses 4 through 9. Verse number 5 of that section of Scripture is the first and great commandment quoted by Jesus Christ, which states, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Then the rest of the chapter, chapter 6, focuses on what would be Israel's response to prosperity in the land. Actually put in a question. What would be Israel's response once they start receiving the blessings in the promised land? Then the question of Israel's commitment that was asked in chapter 6 continues on as a theme in chapter 7. What is going to be Israel's commitment to God when they get into the promised land? So that brings us, after reviewing chapter 5 and 6, brings us now to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verses 1 through 16, which we start off with in this chapter, is the test to Israel's commitment to God or fidelity to God. Verse number 1, when the Lord, the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out the many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, or seven peoples, greater and mightier than you, which are the powerful tribes inhabiting the land of Canaan. Verse number 2, and when the Lord God, your God, delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Or as the New International Version quotes that last part of that verse, make no treaty with them. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land at all. Now there's some things that we need to understand here about verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7. First of all, notice the first part of verse number 2. It says, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you. It had already been described in verse number 1 that they are mightier peoples than you, mightier and stronger than you. The Canaanites were warrior people. They had fortified cities, very, very strong fortified cities. They had the modern weapons of warfare of the day in the ancient times. And the Israelites were a slave nation. They were not a warrior people. And they're going to have to go and take over that land. And God assures them here that He is going to deliver those mighty nations over to you. Also, notice here that they are, it's called seven nations here in verse number 1. Or we could translate this seven peoples. So we see here in verse number 1 that they are seven nations or peoples stronger and greater than the Israelites. Now, it's called seven nations here, but actually these are tribes. Seven tribes that came are descendant from Canaan. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one of Ham's sons was Canaan. These nations, or these peoples that are listed here in verse number 1, are tribes from Canaan, from Noah's grandson. So they aren't actual separate nations. They are tribes from Canaan, and that thus they are known as Canaanites, which they are generally called. Also notice that it says in verse number 2 that God tells Israel, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Okay, so God tells Israel in verse number 2, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. That's God's judgment upon the Canaanites. Now this is nothing new. When you look at the Bible and the history of the Bible, we know, of course, that God brought His judgment upon all the world in Noah's time and brought the floodwaters on the earth and destroyed all the people except for Noah, his family, and the animals that were on the ark. And the reason why He brought that judgment of the floodwaters is because of the world's wickedness and sin. Also, Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities. God brought judgment upon them, fire and brimstone, because of their sin and wickedness. So God is going to judge the Canaanite peoples because of their sin and wickedness, but He's going to use Israel to do that judgment. They are going to conquer and destroy them and learn the lessons from that. So it's part of God's judgment to use them because of their sin and wickedness as part of His judgment. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. It says this: the emphasis in these verses, verses 1 and 2, right up until the final instructions at the end, is on God's own action in bringing Israel victoriously into the land ahead of them. They had to have God's help to have victory. No way they could do it on their own. Continuing on, it would be God who would cause Israel to enter and possess the land and drive out the nations. God would deliver the nations into Israel's hand. To emphasize the need for divine initiation and action, the many nations are listed and described as larger and stronger than the Israelites. But God was going to take care of them for, deliver them over into their hands. We see this phrase here in verse number 2, you shall conquer and utterly destroy them. as I mentioned, as part of God's judgment because of their sin and wickedness. Tyndale commentary adds this: when the Lord has done his part by delivering the nations to Israel, the Israelites were to do their part, destroy them totally. This is the first time in the Pentateuch in which the Hebrew word haram, which means totally destroy, derived from the noun harem, is used as a command within the context of warfare. So it's God's command to utterly destroy them. And again, because of their sin and wickedness. And we see in the last part of verse number 3, where God says, make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Word commentary says this: the absolute destruction of evil is a way of expressing the meaning of holiness in relation to God himself. God is holy, and wickedness cannot be around God. Continuing on then, in verse number 3, God says this: nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And the reason why they were not to make marriages with the Canaanites, verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So God says, don't mix marriage with the Canaanites, because they're going to turn you away from me. We see this phrase here, make no marriages with them, in verse number 3. Word commentary adds this: the matter of mixed marriages shares to large measure the same linguistic word as that of holy war. I've got world on there, it should be word, is that of holy war. It is a graphic portrayal of what holiness means so far as the people of God are concerned. They are family property, and as such, they share in God's holiness. And that was God's intent for them, going back to Exodus chapter 19, when they arrived at Mount Sinai, was to be a holy people and to be an example to the rest of the nations of the world. And if they would mix in with the Canaanites, that would go down the tubes. Verse number 4, we see this phrase, for they will turn your sons away from following me. The Bible Knowledge commentary adds this: the command against intermarriage assumes something about human nature. Paul stated the principle well. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Marriage to an unbelieving Canaanite meant disaster for an Israelite's faith. And the reason why, they would turn them away from God, as we read in verse number 4. Moving on now, we come to verse number 5, and we come to the crux of the matter dealing with the Canaanites. He says this, and this is a command from God here in verse number 5. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars. The sacred pillars were stone pillars that were set up at worship centers. Break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Notice the verbs here used in verse number 5. Destroy, break down, cut down, burn their images and their idols. God was not fooling around at all with any of this. What we basically have is war between true and false religion, a war that God has declared on the false religion. And the Israelites' objective was to destroy Canaanite idolatry and destroy it completely. We see this phrase here in verse number 5, you shall destroy their altars. Here's a comment from the New American Commentary. This describes how the details of how corrupt the Canaanite religion was. And I actually looked for several comments about this. You can find it in history books. You can find it in commentaries. And I thought this one described it very well, how corrupt the religion was. It says this: Israel was to demolish the paraphernalia of their worship. The sacred stones represented the male procreative aspect of the Canaanite religion, and the Asherah, the female. Asherah was also the name of the mother goddess of the Canaanite pantheon. She was represented either by an evergreen tree or by a pole that also spoke of perpetual life. And of course, some of these symbols have continued on down into modern religion and to our day and time as well. Continuing on, the cult carried on in their name was one of the most sensual and sordid type. One practiced in the temples, under the open sky, at high places, and in groves of trees. Notice this. Prominent in its services was sacred prostitution involving priests and priestesses who represented the male and female deities. There is no wonder that such a system had to be eliminated along with its devotees. And again, you can find this information in commentaries, history books, etc., about how sordid the Canaanite religion was and why God commanded it to be destroyed. Here's another comment from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. In summary, when the Israelites conquered their new land, they were to destroy the old inhabitants, refusing to enter into any kind of treaty with them, either political or marital. Any treaty would be a compromise and would lead to disaster. Therefore, the Israelites were to destroy systematically the physical religious furniture of their enemies, indicating thereby their complete lack of recognition for the gods of their enemies. So again, God's command was for them to destroy all of this religious idols, etc. Verse number 6, God says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And that reflects back to Exodus chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, where at Mount Sinai, God had told Israel when he made the covenant terms with them that he had selected them to be a holy people and to be an example to the rest of the nations in the world. Verse number 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples." Numerically, Israel was small in comparison to some of the other nations of the world in the ancient world, like Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. But God chose them anyways. Verse number 6, "But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So he gives the reasons why he chose Israel here in verse number 6, that he loves them, and also the oath that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He redeemed them from their slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was probably the most powerful king on earth when God delivered them out of their slavery. And God did that. Word commentary adds this. "The other side of holiness, so far as God is concerned, is the grace of God. The people of God are chosen not because of any merit they have, but because God loves them." Verse 7. When that love is returned in terms of obedience to his commandments, God is faithful to maintain his steadfast love, as we read in verse number 9. At the same time God is holy, he will not tolerate a people who fail to love him by not keeping his commandments. And God makes the same promises to us as well. Verse number 9, and this gives us, verse number 9, a glimpse of God's character. Verse number 9, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Notice the terminology. He is God. He's the creator. He's the faithful God. He keeps his covenant and mercy for those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, what does the last part of verse number 9 remind you of as far as the scriptures? Well, it reminds us of John chapter 14 and verse 15, where Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And again, a reflection of what we're reading here in Deuteronomy. Verse number 10, "And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with those who hate him. He will repay him face to face." Verse number 11, "Therefore," God says, "you shall keep the commandment." And that could be commandments, plural, as it is in the King James Version. "The statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." Okay, let's go back now and examine a couple of things here. Notice in verse number 9, we see this phrase, "the faithful God." Now, in the New King James, which I'm reading and which I have on the screen here, God is with a capital G, but then the small letters O-D, as far as the word God, the name God. But in the King James Version, it's the faithful God with three capital letters, G-O-D. And there's a difference there. The Companion Bible points this out, that the name God with the three capitals, G-O-D, means El, the great and mighty God. So that's the way we could translate this. He's the faithful, the great and almighty God. As the Companion Bible appendix has it written in the definition, it says El is essentially the Almighty. Through the word, though the word is never so rendered, El is Elohim in all his strength and power. And God is powerful. He's the creator of all. We see here in verse number 11, as I pointed out as we were reading along, in the New King James Version, it says here, "keep the commandment," in the singular, but in the King James original version, it's plural, commandments. And that's a better translation, the plural of the commandments. And that's the intention here of verse number 11. "Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments," all of the covenant terms that would be given to the new generation to observe them. A description of the whole covenant is what verse number 11 is. Continuing on now in verse number 12. "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments," and the word judgments there is referring to the whole covenant that would be given to the new generation, "and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers." So God was saying, you keep the terms of the covenant, and I'll keep my part of the bargain as well. And I'm paraphrasing. Verse number 13, "And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you." Remember at Mount Sinai when God gave the original covenant terms to the generation that came out of Egypt, they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do." But then they backtracked, didn't they? They sinned against God and they didn't keep what they had promised to do. So now the new generation is being offered these terms, the covenant terms, for them to accept. And God says, "I will bless you, multiply you, if you keep your part of the bargain, part of the covenant." Verse number 14, "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or a female barren among you or among your livestock." Verse 15, "And the Lord will take away from you all sickness." Boy, we could use that today, couldn't we? "The Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of these terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known." And we'll talk about that here shortly. "But will lay on them all those who hate you." Verse 16, "And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you." Notice God is emphasizing this over and over again. "Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." God was warning Israel that if you even compromise in the slightest, You're going to have trouble. Notice here in verse number 12, the phrase, these judgments. This is the term judgments is used alone here. We don't see the commandments or statutes, but it refers to the commandments, statutes, and judgments of verse number 11. All of the covenant, in other words. Word commentary adds this. It would appear that the term here, judgments, includes the law in its entirety. That is, the whole of the commandments, statutes, and ordinances in verse number 11. Now I want to go back to this phrase here in verse number 15. God said he would take away all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt. He says, none of the terrible diseases of Egypt. What were these diseases of Egypt? Well, here's a comment from Word Commentary. It says this. Probably includes elephantiasis, boils, and afflictions of the eyes and bowels, which were commonplace. So there were some diseases common in Egypt, elephantiasis, boils, afflictions of the eyes and bowels. As Tighe, which is another commentator, has noted, the Roman natural historian Pliny, in the first century, called Egypt the mother of skin diseases, and refer to elephantiasis as the particular Egyptian disease. So there were some things in Egypt that occurred, especially with the skin, and God promised that he would not allow those things to come upon the Israelites if they were obedient to him. Again, another good reason for them to be obedient to God. I'm going to stop and take a drink of water here for a second. Okay, now we'll continue on with the next section. The next section here in this chapter is verses 17 through 26. And this is covering God's response to Israel's test of covenant commitment. God's response to them for being committed to him. Verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, which they were powerful, how can I dispossess them? So God was saying, don't be fearful of them. Sure, they are powerful. But don't say in your heart, how can we do it? Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. So the antidote to fear when they come up against those powerful Canaanite cities is to remember what God had done to Pharaoh in Egypt. God will take care of everything. Continuing on, verse number 19. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. God was giving them a shot of courage here. Don't be afraid, I'll be with you. Verse number 20. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left, who hide themselves from you, are destroyed. Notice this hornet here in verse number 20. Some of the commentators say that this is a figure of speech referring to fear and panic. But actually, when you go to Joshua chapter 24, verse number 12, it states that God did send a hornet among them, some kind of insect hornet, to take care of what he said he would do. Verse number 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. What a powerful statement. What a thing to remember. What a thing for us to remember as well, what we're reading here in Deuteronomy. God is with us too when we are obedient to him. In verse number 18, we see the phrase, you shall not be afraid, but you shall remember. To combat fear, they were to remember what God had done for Israel. A good lesson for us to remember as well. And in verse number 21, by remembering what God had done for them, they would have courage to go forward. And they would need that when they faced these powerful nations. Continuing on now in verse number 22, and the Lord your God, notice how this is being repeated as well as encouragement. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. It's going to be a process, not something that would happen overnight, but a process. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Remember, they had been slaves in Egypt. And this was going to be a process of taking over the land. But God gives them assurance in verse 23. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you. Be confident of that. And will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. Verse 24. And he will deliver their kings into your hand. And you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. God is saying over and over again this to Israel to remind them to have courage. Verse 25. You shall burn the carved images. This is their duty now. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet, the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Again, he tells them to destroy their carved images, burn them with fire, and not to covet the gold or silver. Why is God emphasizing this? Well, already in their history, what did they do when Moses was up on the mountain? They took the gold and silver, melted it down, and made a golden calf. And if they would take this gold and silver from these idols that they burn and keep it for themselves, they're liable to do the same thing. Tempted to misuse the precious metal to make images of idols. Verse number 26. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it, utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Okay, let's go back and examine some things here. In verse number 22, this phrase, little by little, God said, you'll take over the land little by little, a process. Here's a comment from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. It says, the initial conquest would be sudden, but the process of settlement and complete conquest would be more gradual, while the Israelites grew sufficiently in number to enable them to populate the land. But God assured them in verses 23 and 24 that he would deliver them over to them and inflict defeat upon them. That's what God would do for Israel. But then he told them their duty in verse number 25, that you shall burn their carved images of their gods. That was Israel's responsibility for God's guidance and help in the promised land. That brings us to the end of chapter 7. Now we come to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And this deals with Israel's need to understand their dependence upon God. Without God, they were nothing. They had to realize that dependence that they had upon God, upon God's grace. Now, there's two double themes here in chapter 8. The first one is remember God from past times. We're going to see that word remember over and over again in Deuteronomy, because it's something that God wanted them to reflect upon, learn the lessons of your past history. A second theme here in chapter 8 is do not forget God in the good times in the promised land. So remember what God had done for you in the past, and don't forget God when you come in to the promised land and receive all the blessings. Verse number 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, what he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must be obedient to me to go in and take the land. Tyndale commentary adds this, obedience to these laws will begin at the point of their reception today. As such, they will enable the Israelites to enjoy life and numerical growth in the land. Also, they will allow them to enter and possess the promised land. Be obedient to God is emphasized here in verse number 1. Now the next section that we come to here in verses 2 through 6 is regards that first theme, remember God from past times. Remember the lessons from the wilderness years. And you know, you're going to see, and we see this in Deuteronomy as Moses gives these sermons, he does a lot of repeating. He'll talk about remembering what they had done in the wilderness years. Remember what you had done at Mount Sinai. Repeating things, repetition. And you can be going through this and say, why was Moses repeating what he'd already said earlier? That's because repetition is a teaching tool. Moses was probably one of the greatest teachers that ever lived. Of course, Jesus Christ being the greatest teacher. And we see here that repetition is one of God's teaching tools. Remember the lessons from biblical history. And we'll see that over and over again. You know, we do that as ministers, as elders, and those of us that speak. You know, especially when the holy days come around, we repeat some things from possibly that we had from before. But with our human minds, and we forget, we need to have those reminders put in front of us to keep those lessons ever in front of our eyes. Okay, I got off track there a little bit. Remember the lessons from the wilderness years, the first theme. Verse number 2. And you shall remember, there's that word remember, that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Tyndale commentary brings out something very important here about this phrase to know, the word to know. The word know becomes a controlling word for this section. It's repeated 3 times here in this section. This indicates the need for both God and his people to learn something from one another that will make the wilderness experience a beneficial one for the time to come in the promised land. The people are learning lessons, and God's learning something about the people. Are they going to be obedient to me or not? Continuing on with this theme, remember God from past times, we come to verse number 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Bread keeps us physically alive, but God's word gives life meaning, purpose, and value. That's what God's word does for us. Then God explains in verse number 4 an example of his will in the form of a miracle. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. 40 years they walked and wandered in the wilderness. And yet God says, you didn't gain any blisters on your feet. That's quite incredible. I know when I run a half marathon, I get a few blisters on my feet. And even walk a good distance, you can get that. But that's part of the miracle that God had done for them during that time. And they were to remember that. Notice here in verse number 3 that he says, he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. The humbling and testing that was related to manna is what he's talking about here in verse number 3. And that was to know what was in their heart, whether they would obey God's commandments or not. We see this phrase here in verse number 3 also. Come on, clicker. That man shall not live by bread alone. Here's a good comment by the parallel commentary. It says this. This is more than just a reference to Scripture. It refers to the entire will of God that preserves the life of man, like we read in verse number 4. God had protected them by not allowing their clothes to wear out or their feet to become tender. And there's a similar verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse number 5, that we'll read eventually when we get there. Now this principle here that man shall not live by bread alone was stated by Jesus Christ in his period of testing in the wilderness that we find in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 3 and 4. And when the tempter came to him, He said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered in verse 4 and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And again, bread keeps us physically alive, but God's word gives us meaning, purpose to life, and the purpose of life for all of mankind as well. Now we come to verses 5 and 6. And this finishes that first theme of remember God in the past. Verse number 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, and man does that out of love to his son, that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, verse number 6, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So God says here in verse number 5, as a man chastens his son, and of course that's done out of love, the New International Commentary of the Old Testament adds, the disciplinary action of God may involve admonition, correction, and severity, but it is prompted by the love of God for his people. And the future result of that of obedience would be blessings in abundance, as described in the next section. So the section we just read was remember the lessons from the past. Now the next section that we come to is a description. Oops, sorry about this. The next section is the description of abundance in the promised land. Verse number 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. Let me stop for a moment. If you were one of the new generation of Israel that is about to go in the promised land, all that you knew was desert life. That's all you knew. And they're listening to this description from Moses in this sermon about a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. Must have sounded beautiful to their ears and to their minds and their thoughts. But there's more. Verse number 8. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. You know, they've been eating manna. Now they're going to have figs, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, etc. Continuing on, the last part of verse number 9. A land whose stones are iron, and out of hills you can dig copper, natural resources so they could make tools so that they could farm the land in agriculture, etc. Verse number 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless or praise the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So in this description, this wonderful description of the promised land, he's exhorting the new generation. When you receive all these blessings, praise your God for having received them. Now this word bless here in verse number 10. Okay, come on, clicker. Verse number 10, this word bless can actually be translated praise, which is the way that we would put it, praise God for the blessings. Strong's dictionary says, by implication, to bless God as an act of adoration, what we would call praising him. And it says here in verse number 10, I'm having trouble here with this. There we go. Verse number 10, it says, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord. And the reason why? The possibility of forgetting God in the land and forgetting him was very prevalent with the Israelites. God was reminding them, don't forget me when you receive all of these blessings. And that's the theme of the next section that we come into here, beginning in verse number 11. Okay, the second theme here in this chapter is do not forget God in the land, in the promised land. It starts out with beware here in verse number 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you, verse 16, in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to know, to do you good in the end. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And that's what the temptation of human nature is. When things are going well, you got blessings and abundance, you forget where those blessings come from. And God is reminding them that they do need God, and they have to remember where the blessings come from. Tyndale commentary says this, the whole point of the chapter is focused specifically on forgetfulness. Verse number 11 points out forgetting God by not obeying him. And verse 14, forgetting all that God had done for them, that they needed to not forget what God had done for them. And it's pointed out in verse number 14, when your heart is lifted up. That's actually emphatic in the Hebrew. Not so emphatic in the English, but it is in the Hebrew. And talking about pride related to the heart would lead to forgetfulness. And that's what God is warning them in this section. Now we come to verses 18 and 19. And this is the central point of this chapter. Do not forget. And also a warning attached with it. Verse number 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. The very covenant between them and God was at stake if they would forget God and not keep the terms of the covenant and be obedient to him. Verse number 19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. A stern warning to them. Don't go astray. Don't forget and go after the other gods. Verse number 20. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And unfortunately, the history, when you fast forward to the history of Israel, they do fall, they do go astray from God, and eventually they go into captivity and punishment. Tyndale commentary adds this, this chapter addresses the concern that lessons learned from Israel's past experience in the wilderness, especially verse 3, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, will apply equally to life within the land. But in time, the land will become a place of testing. Israel's problem will then be one of pride within the heart, which will lead to forgetfulness and a situation of self-effort and sufficiency. And that was God's warning to them. And that brings us to the end of chapter 8. One more chapter to go today. Brings us to chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a travel narrative paralleling Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse number 6, through chapter 3, verse 29, reflecting back on the wilderness experience. Again, repetition to remember the lessons learned. And I mentioned about the importance of repetition earlier. Verse number 1 starts out with this word, here. This is what I would call equal to the word behold, which you've heard me say over and over again, is a word put there to gain our attention because something important follows. This word here is to gain attention as well. Hear, O Israel, You are to cross over the Jordan today. That doesn't mean they were going to literally cross over that day. It means it's declared this day that you're going to be crossing over. And go in to dispossess a people, great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, the giants of the land, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? So God's bringing it to their attention again. It had already been done earlier, back in Numbers, when they first came to the promised land. The spies brought back a bad report. There's giants in the land. We'll never be able to overcome them. And all the people listened to him. So he's warning them again. You're going to see, you're going to hear about these giants when you cross over into the land. Verse number 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Again, giving them a shot of courage that don't worry about these giants. It says here in verse number 1, we see this word here that I pointed out comes from the Hebrew Shema, which is drawing attention to something important. Like I said, equal to the word behold. And this word today, that they're going to cross the Jordan today, a better translation is, it is declared this day, according to the Companion Bible. Not that they were literally going to cross that day, but it's declared that they're going to cross. Verse number 2 is a proverb about the Anakites, those giants, and what seemed like an insurmountable task for humans would be easy for God. No consequences to God. He would destroy the Anakites and any other foes. And that was his encouragement to them here in these first verses of chapter 9. Continuing on now in verse number 4. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. So again, another warning to them. That's because of the wickedness that God is driving them out. Verse number 5, it is not because of your righteousness. And I've got that in bold letters. That's my emphasis. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God is saying double function here. They're being judged because of their wickedness, but also the promises that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be fulfilled. Verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. And then he adds this, for you are a stiff-necked people. You're stubborn, in other words. That was actually told several times in Exodus, right after the golden calf incident, that they were stiff-necked. Okay, let's go back and review here a few things. We see here in verses 4 and 5 that this ties in with Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, that it was because of the wickedness of the Canaanites that room would be made for Israel to inherit the land. I have that scripture for you here, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. This was what God told Abraham when he promised them that his descendants would go into the promised land. He said this, but in the fourth generation, they, his descendants, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Notice that word iniquity. God was saying to Abraham, the Canaanites, the Amorites are descended from Canaan, and they became the most powerful tribe, that they're going to become so wicked to the point they're going to have to be judged. That's what God was saying here to Abraham. It's going to come to a head, to a completion, and then they're going to be driven out. Word commentary adds this. Righteousness in this context means our right relationship with God and the divine favor and protection that relationship brings. And he said that they are stiff-necked people. And again, you find that in Exodus after the golden calf incident. The New American Commentary adds this. Stiff-necked is a metaphor for stubbornness, one suggesting unwillingness to submit to the yoke of God's sovereignty. So he knew how the people had been, and he was warning them about their future. Now, the next section that we come to, talking about repetition and learning lessons, verses 7 through 29, was Israel's stubbornness in the golden calf incident, going back to Exodus chapter 32. And again, Moses was reminding them, inspired by God, of what the original generation had done, and for this new generation to learn those lessons. Notice how it starts out here in verse number 7. And I've got it in bold letters. That's my emphasis. Remember, do not forget. Do not forget the lessons learned. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Multiple times they've been rebellious. And that's going to be pointed out at the end of this chapter. Verse number 8, also in Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Remember, God threatened to destroy Israel at the golden calf incident, but Moses intervened and prayed for them, or he would have destroyed them. God said he would make a people from Moses' descendants. And that's actually, we're going to talk about that here shortly. Verse number 9. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and I neither ate bread or drank water. Now in Exodus chapter 24, verse 18, where it talks about Moses being on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, it doesn't mention about him fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He brings that out here in Deuteronomy, that he actually fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, God was sustaining him. Going back here to verse number 7, God says, remember, do not forget, because from the time they left Egypt until they arrived on the east side of the Jordan, they had been rebellious. And he reminds them in verse number 8 that at Horeb, at Mount Sinai, they had built the golden calf and were worshiping it in rebelling while Moses was on the mount. And as I mentioned here in verse number 9, it says 40 days and 40 nights. This phrase actually occurs 4 times in chapter 9, 1 time in chapter 10, and 5 of the 9 times found in the Old Testament are here in the book of Deuteronomy, 40 days and 40 nights. And, of course, being in contact with God, he supernaturally sustained Moses during that time. Continuing on now, verse number 10. Then the Lord delivered to me 2 tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, verse 12, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people who you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them and have made themselves a molded image. We see here in verse number 10, this phrase, the day of the assembly. Keelan Delitzsch explains what that phrase means. The day on which Moses gathered the people together before God, calling them out of the camp and bringing them to the Lord to the foot of Sinai. And of course, that's when he was giving the covenant terms to them, Exodus chapter 19. And God says here in verse number 12 that your people acted corruptly. Corruptly. Bible Knowledge Commentary, while Moses was receiving the 10 commandments, the tablets of the covenant, by the finger of God, the people were breaking several of them by worshiping the golden calf. A good commentary there. Verse number 13. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, that indeed they are a stiff-necked people. There's that phrase, stiff-necked, brought up again. Verse 14, let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. That's what God offered to Moses back in the book of Exodus. Verse 15, so I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. And again, he's telling this to the new generation, reminding them of what their forefathers had done and how they had backtracked against God. Called them a stiff-necked people, as we see here, repeated here in verse 13. Here's a comment from Expositor's Notes about this word stiff-necked. It says, it is a figurative expression for stubborn, intractable, obdurate, and hard-headed. In Tyndale Commentary, it serves as a metaphor for those who are set on their own path of disobedient ways without openness to correction or the path of truth. Going the wrong way, the opposite of God, is what stiff-necked is a metaphor of. Here's a companion verse in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse number 1. He who is rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Continuing on, verse number 17. Then I took the two tablets, Moses said, and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Again, reflecting back to what he had done after the golden calf incidents, the breaking of the two tablets of stone symbolized the breaking of the covenant with Israel. And of course, that would be renewed. And he's renewing the covenant with the new generation. Verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 19, for I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. Now that's incredible. You hear God was on the brink of destroying Israel, and he was going to make a new nation through Moses. Moses interceded and prayed for Israel, and God listened to him. That's an important lesson for us. You know, God does hear our prayers, especially when we're obedient to him. Verse number 20, and the Lord was angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire, and crushed it and ground it very small, until it was as fine dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. So God did hear Moses' prayer, and he did intervene for Israel, and he did intervene for Aaron through the prayer. Verse 18, we see this phrase, 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 symbolizes testing or judgment. Of course, 40 years wilderness wandering, etc. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights during the time of covenant reaffirmation, Exodus chapter 34, verse 28, just as he had done when he received the covenant terms from God the first time, Exodus 24 and verse 18. But it's not mentioned there that he fasted at that time. The next section, verses 22 through 24, is a reminder of rebellion at various places along the way. The stubbornness of Israel. And of course, he's telling the new generation, don't be like your forefathers. Verse 22, and we're winding down here now. Also, at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, verse 23, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and you did not believe him or obey his voice. This spy incident. Verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Okay? Notice here in verse number 22, these places where they had been rebellious that's listed. Taberah goes back to Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, and chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. 3 days after they left Mount Sinai, they complained. That was one of the issues God brings up. At Massah, that goes back to Exodus 17 before they got to Mount Sinai, they complained they had no water, which was incredible after they'd been delivered from their slavery of Egypt. God's power, they complained. And at Kibroth Hattaava, going back to Numbers chapter 11, they complained about manna and the lack of food that they had in Egypt. They were remembering, oh, how good we had it in Egypt, and the craving that they were wanting meat, etc. The New American Commentary adds this: the purpose of recalling this and other incidents was to underscore the fact that the golden calf was not an isolated or unique event, but one that was part of a parcel of history of rebellions both before and after it took place. A history of rebellions. Then we come to the final section here in chapter 9. And this is talking about Moses' prayer of intercession for Israel. And this section here that we're going to read next, verses 25 through 29, actually connects with chapter 10. This might be one of those places where a new chapter could have been started, but our King James translators didn't do it that way. But this section here belongs with chapter 10. And actually, when I start the next Bible study, chapter 10, we're going to read this because they connect together. Verse 25, Moses' prayer. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights in prayer. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said, he would destroy you. Now think about that. Moses, you know, on behalf of Israel, 40 days and 40 nights praying to God on behalf of Israel. What a wonderful leader he was. Verse 26, therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. This phrase here in verse number 26, O Lord God, is repeated twice in Deuteronomy. And it's a special phrase, seeking God with all your heart. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look on the stubbornness of this people, on their wickedness or their sin. Verse 28, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised to them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. That's what the other nations would say. You know, he brought those people out and he killed them in the wilderness. Verse 29, yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Wonderful prayer by Moses on behalf of Israel. Now verse 25 reflects back to verse number 18, Moses fasting and prayer at the covenant reaffirmation, the reaffirming of the covenant. And I want to point out one more thing here before we leave this particular section. This phrase here, when Moses addressed God, O Lord God. And this is a special way of approaching God. The New American Commentary says this: Moses' prayer opens with the words, Lord God, O Lord God, which comes from the Hebrew, Donai Yahweh. In Deuteronomy, this title for God is used only in introduction to prayer and may indicate the relationship between Moses and God on which the petition was made, based. Namely, the recognition of God's lordship and sovereign power. There was a relationship between God and Moses, and he addressed God in that heartfelt way as he prayed on behalf of Israel. That brings us to the end of this chapter, chapter 9. But let's talk about a couple lessons like we usually do. First of all, Moses admonished the new generation how important it was not to forget God while reaping the bountiful blessings and prosperity in the promised land. And the lesson for us, likewise, we must not forget where our blessings and our abundance come from. Easy to do with our human nature, but don't forget where your blessings come from. Another lesson from this particular study today, I think it's a great lesson, where Moses said in chapter 9, verse 19, "The Lord listened to me in the prayer." Moses' prayer of intercession is a model for all of God's people to seek God's will in asking for intervention and forgiveness. And what a wonderful thing it is to say that God heard me and answered my prayers. So that brings us to the end of this particular study today. Unless anybody's got any questions or comments.